Thank you, Sam, for the words of welcome this evening. It's good to be back with you, sharing fellowship with you again. I'd like to thank Bert for filling in for me last Wednesday evening. It's amazing how the Lord's always away ahead of you. I said to somewhere earlier on that, as you know, I was in Edinburgh last week, and I got home into the house about 7:30 or whatever time it was, and fell in the bed and didn't get out of it again this Saturday. So if I was supposed to be here last Wednesday night, I wouldn't have been fit to talk, because Elaine was glad there wasn't much of a voice, so that's the way it was. Davey says, praise the Lord, like, but there you are. No voice, but there you are. And Sam says, time flies, the month is gone. Time flies, that happens when Elaine throws the clock at me, but there you are. But anyway, so enough of the nonsense, a lot of ground to cover this evening. We're turning again to James chapter 3, please. And we're just going to read the last two verses of James chapter 3, verse 17 and verse 18, which is where we've got to in our studies, of course. We're looking at the fifth of these sections on the various aspects of the Christian. We've covered the Christian and his battles, we've looked at the Christian and his Bible, the Christian and his brethren, and the Christian and his beliefs. And this month, or this, the month of the 4 weeks that we've had, we've been looking at the Christian and his behaviour, and we have pointed out that this section really runs all the way down to chapter 4, verse 12. This is our fourth message on it. There will be 9 in total, 5 Wednesdays in the will of God, if the Lord tarries, next November. And part 2 will be sin in the life resisted. Part 3 is sin in the life repudiated. But we're slowly working our way through this first part, sin in the life revealed. And we took the, see that this sin in the life revealed falls into 3 parts also. And we'll come back next year and look at the second and third ones, the sin in the members. The third one's in the members, which we'll pick up next year. We started the first 2 weeks in November on sin in the mouth, and we looked at that word there in chapter 3, verse 1, and we saw that the word masters really is the Greek word that means teachers, and we saw that that referred to elders in the New Testament church, that the elders are responsible for the teaching in the New Testament church. Just by way of clarification, something arose after the meeting the last night that I'm not saying that they have to do it themselves in all cases, but that they are responsible for it. And if error comes in, they're the men that have got to sort it out, and of course they really shouldn't have let error in the first place. But we looked at the definition of an elder, we looked at the 9 qualifications of an elder, we find it in 1 Timothy 3. We saw the observation of an elder, how an elder observes the soul for the souls of the flock. But then the submission of the flock to the elders and the prioritisation of the elders, of course, 1 Peter 5, to feed the flock. So that was a word about teachers as we looked at sin in the mouth, and then we looked at a word about the tongue and how there was a divine standard, and we saw how James was referring to the Lord Jesus, and then he gave that devastating statement, and it was these verses from verse 3 down to verse 12, when the Holy Spirit says something that there's really nothing more to be said. And we saw that to compare it to how the Holy Spirit spoke about gifting in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 and prophecy in Matthew 24 and so on in chapter 25. And this speech about the tongue is comparable to them. There's nothing more to be said about the tongue. We then turn to the second section of sin in the life reveals sin in the mind. And the last night we were here, we looked at wisdom and its course. And we looked at the mainstream of wise behaviour. And we spent considerable time looking at each of the words, the main word there in verse 13. And then we looked at the muddy stream of wicked behaviour and saw things that negate wisdom. And a bitter heart, bitter spirit, and a belligerent spirit, and a boastful spirit, and a blind spirit, and so on, were the things that would negate wisdom. So that was wisdom on its course. And then we began to look at wisdom on its source. And we saw that their source of human wisdom, we saw that it divides into two, and we took the first one as we finished off last time in verse 15. And we saw that the source of human wisdom there, and we saw it is 3 things. And we saw that human wisdom is earthly and sensual and devilish. That human wisdom in its secular form is earthly. Its sensual form in that it is sensual, and then at the satanic form it is devilish. And we saw all that human wisdom was. And I think that's about where we left it off. And we're now going to read verses 17 and 18 as we begin tonight to turn to the source of heavenly wisdom. So verse 17 says of James chapter 3, "But that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Now, I've read that verse many, many times, and it's only as I've sat down to study it that I've realised that that is one of the great verses of the Word of God. And I'll hopefully show you why as we get into it in the time which we'll spend most of our time in that verse this evening. But I now believe this to be one of the great verses of the Word of God. "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that need peace." And amen, and God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible and incorruptible word of truth. As always, keep your finger in James chapter 3. We'll be turning from place to place, and for the benefit of those watching on the internet, I believe tonight that on the midweek that we are to teach the Word of God. And the best way to teach the Word of God is let the Word of God teach itself. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Nothing teaches the Word like the Word, and that's why we will turn from place to place. But as we see wisdom and its source, and we've seen already the source of human wisdom, we're now at the source of heavenly wisdom. The first thing I want you to notice tonight is this heavenly wisdom and its basic characteristic. The basic characteristic of heavenly wisdom. Look at verse 17 there. It says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." Now I want to start and lift these words again as we've been doing as we went through this little book. But this word pure, the definition of it. The Greek word used for pure here is the word hagnos. The Greek word hagnos occurs 8 times in the scriptures. 4 times hagnos is translated pure as it is here. However, 3 times it is translated as chaste, and once it is translated as clear. When you put it together, and we'll turn to an example in a moment, but when you put it together, it means pure from carnality. It means to be chaste, to be modest, or if you like, as an unsullied virgin. And that's the thought that James is bringing to us this evening. That the basic characteristic of this heavenly wisdom is that it's pure, it's chaste, it's free from carnality. Now, do we see, I've said that this word is translated as taste. Turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 2, rather, please. Titus chapter 2. Keeping your finger there in James, because we turn back and forward to James each as we pick up each of these words as we work our way through them this evening. Now, James chapter 2 and the verse number 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. We're not making a great start, are we? Titus 2 and verse 3. And Titus 2 verse 3 says, "The aged women likewise," and there's the experienced women of the fellowship. In Titus chapter 2, "The aged women likewise," they are experienced. And here then becomes an expectation of 12 things, because he begins to say that they be in behaviour as becometh. And here's this list of 12 in Titus 2 verses 3 to 5. "That they be in behaviour as becometh." Now notice, firstly, holiness. Secondly, not false accusers. Thirdly, not given too much wine. Fourthly, teachers of good things. Fifthly, that they may teach the young women to be sober. Sixthly, to love their husbands. Seventhly, to love their children. Eighthly, to be discreet. And ninthly, here's the word we're after, chaste. The same Greek word, hagnos. Tenthly, that they be keepers at home. Eleventh, good.
and 12 obedient to their own husbands. So you can see the experienced women and the expectations that there are of them, the 12 of them, that one of them is chaste or one of them is pure. And then he finishes by saying that the word of God be not blasphemed. And there's the exclusion. We must not do anything by our behaviour or by our life or by the way we live that will blaspheme the word of God. Now that's the type of heavenly wisdom that we are to aspire to. This pure, chaste, clear, heavenly wisdom. And of course the challenge to my heart this evening is that what I'm after? And that is that what is revealed in my life? You can see the definition. I want you to see how this purity, how this chasteness is revealed in Proverbs. Turn with me, please, over to Proverbs chapter 1. We see it five times in the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs. And you see as we go through the first nine chapters now, we'll just be lifting bits out of it and doing it very quickly. But in Proverbs, in one hand you have wisdom's call. This heavenly wisdom's divine call. And then in the other hand you will have the immoral woman and her call, and you've got the contrast. And James, of course, is contrasting the heavenly wisdom with the human wisdom, this devilish and sensual and earthly wisdom. And the contrast, and we see it here as we go through Proverbs. Turn with me to Proverbs 1, verse 7. And it runs all the way down to chapter 2, verse 15, wisdom's call. Because in verse 7, and it's what Jeff and I were talking about in the car, as he made reference in his prayer, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And you see wisdom's call here, and that runs all the way down to chapter 2, verse 15. But if you look at chapter 2, 16, then the immoral woman, she comes in, and it says, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And you see this contrast between this human wisdom and this heavenly wisdom. It again comes in, secondly, for the second time, this contrast, we see it in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. It says in chapter 3, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy net, write them upon the table of thine heart, so shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of man. And there's wisdom's call again, and that runs down to chapter 4, verse 27. But look at chapter 5 and verse 3, because it kicks in again. This strange woman now comes along following the heavenly wisdom. And it says, for the lips of a strange woman droppeth the honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. And you can see the contrasts here that are starting to develop. Go to chapter 6 and verse 1, and it runs all the way down to verse 23. But it says, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared. And he goes on to say, with the words of thy mouth, that thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go humble thyself and make sure of thy friend. And that runs all the way down to verse 23. But then in verse 24, the woman comes in again. The evil woman. Because it says, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. And you can see the contrast, the third one in these opening chapters of the book of Proverbs. Look at wisdom's call again in chapter 7, and it runs from verses down to verses 1 to 4. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. But from verse 5 down to verse 27, the immoral woman comes in again. That they may keep thee from the strange woman from the stranger that flattereth with her words, and it goes on, and you can develop it yourself. But you can see these contrasts. Heavenly wisdom, human wisdom, the wisdom's call, the immoral woman, and we do the last one in verse 8, or chapter 8. Because in verse 1 down to verse chapter 9 verse 12 we have wisdom's call again, but in verse 8 you have wisdom's call, doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth a voice and so on. And then you have the moral woman kicking in verse 13 where it says, a foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple and knoweth nothing, for he sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their way and so on, who is simple and so on. But you can see those contrasts and you can develop all of that for yourself. But in the first and the last of these, Solomon's contrasting wisdom with the wanton woman plying the streets in the marketplace. But to get back to James, heavenly wisdom is pure. Heavenly wisdom will never suggest anything that is vile or impure. It will never condone those things that offer defiling thought. Heavenly wisdom will only partake of impeccable righteousness and the holiness of God. And that's its basic characteristic tonight, that it's pure and that it's chaste. And the question to my heart this evening is, are those the things that I am after, are those the things that I condone? So you see its basic characteristic. Go back to James chapter 3, do we see the second one this evening? And we'll start to develop these. James chapter 3, verse 17. Pardon me. Not only its basic characteristics, but its benevolent characteristics. And there are some of these that are benevolent. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure or chaste, then peaceable. So I want you to see the motivation, the benevolent characteristic of this heavenly wisdom. Its motivation is that it's peaceable. Now the word that's there for peaceable can be rendered peace-loving or disposed to peace. In Proverbs chapter 3, if we should have kept looking to keep your finger there, verse 17 says, her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Such is the wisdom of God tonight. Such is heavenly wisdom. It's a path of peace. And this was the path of the early years of Solomon. Turn with me till we see the early years of Solomon and saw how the paths of peace for him initially were meant to be the paths of peace. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Strange portion perhaps to consider turning to, but we must use all the scriptures. We need to know them all, not just the bits that suit us. Chronicles sometimes gets a bad name, but it's a wonderful book as well. And if it's in the canon of scripture, then it must be wonderful because it's the word of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and the verse number 7, please. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. And there's David's desire. David's desire is to build this house for God, to build this temple. David's desire. But going on, it says, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, and notice the word Lord here is all capitals, and we've explained this before, that it's where we see the word Lord or God all in capitals, that's Jehovah. That's the characteristic that's there, the holiness of God, the sin-hating God, the covenant-keeping God, and all those sides of his character. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and has made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. And there's God's decision. David can't build this temple. David can't build this house because of all the blood that he has shed. But then Solomon's described here. He says, behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. He's a man of rest. And then Solomon's delight is here because he goes on to say, I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. There's Solomon's delight. Now the peace that I want to challenge my heart with this evening is this. We can lose that peace when we step out of the will of God. And we can lose that peace for our life and be careful that we don't do it. But you see this benevolent characteristic. Firstly, it's motivation. It's peaceable. Go back to James chapter 3:17 that we see the next one of these wonderful words and just build them up and develop them. James 3:17, but wisdom that is from above is first pure or chaste, then peaceable or peace-loving, and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. But the word gentle there, the Greek word for the word gentle is used 5 times. 3 times it is used as the word gentle. Once it's used as the word patient. And once it's the word moderation. It brings the idea of moderation and forbearance to it. It's the idea of a man who doesn't stick up for his rights in the sense. Everybody has their rights today. Of course, they're protesting this one's his rights and that one's his rights and the gay lobby has the rights and all of that. But the thought here is a man who makes room for others. He's not a stickler for the letter of the law. Now I've said that these words are used here as the word gentle, patient and moderation. We have the word gentle, of course, in James chapter 3. Let's see the others. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 verse 5 till we get the idea behind the word. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. And you'll know the verse well, but it's always good to read the word of God and let us self see it. But we've said the word is gentle, patient and moderation. Well, Philippians chapter 4 verse 5, it says, let your moderation be known unto all men. You see the word moderation there. That's exactly the same word as what James is using for the word gentle. Moderation. Gentleness. And then we've already looked at this word in the past. 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. Do we see in verse 3 the word patient, where it comes in. 1 Timothy 3 and 3. We looked at this in some detail when we were looking at the elders back in our first night. But 1 Timothy 3 verse 3, it says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy looker, but patient. And there it is. Not a brawler, but covetousness. You see the word patient. It's the same Greek word that's used for gentle. It's the same Greek word that's used for moderation. And James is telling us that the peace, or the wisdom that is from above is first pure, it's chaste, it's peaceable, it's peace-loving, it's gentle, it's patient, and it's moderate. And you can see the moderation of this word. You know, the wise and gentle saint will not always seek his pound of flesh. The wise and gentle saint will not be arguing about two flies running up a wall. He'll not want his own way. He'll not be arrogant that he alone has rightly divided the word of truth. And I'm asking my heart this evening, does that gentleness, that moderation, does that patience typify me? Is that what others see when they look at me? Or do they see the other side? Am I wise? And am I gentle tonight? As we see these benevolent characteristics, we see its motivation, it's peaceable. In its moderation, it's gentle. But I want you to see its mediation. Go back to James 3 that we find the next word that we're after this evening, which is really a little phrase. Because in James chapter 3 and verse 17 it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first chaste and pure and chaste, then peaceable and peace-loving, gentle and patient and moderate, and then he says, and easy to be entreated. Now that word for the expression, the word for entreated can be translated as also translated as approachable or compliant or easily obeying. It's really a military phrase. It's like a good soldier who knows how to give or how to receive orders. It also is the thought behind it of being easily persuaded. Now, easily persuaded does not mean gullible, I'm not saying that. But it means having considered all the factors. And that's the thought that's in behind this phrase, easily entreated. Now, an example of it is David. David exemplified this type of wisdom, that this heavenly wisdom that made him easy to be entreated, made him easily persuaded. You see, witness David's wisdom concerning Saul. When Saul tried to kill him with a spear, he was easily entreated. David saw, considered all the facts, and was easily entreated. He saw through Saul's trap when he offered him Merab as a wife. He saw through the further trap when he was offered to make him his son-in-law by his marriage to Michal. When he demanded the 100 scalps of the Philistines as a dowry. When Saul sought twice to be reconciled to David, David responded with grace. He was easily entreated. He was the same with Absalom when the wise woman of Tekoa came to plead his case. He was the same with the scoundrel Shimei came pleading for his life. These are the benevolent aspects of wisdom from above. And do I have them tonight? We're coming up to the Christmas season. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God. The wonderful counselor. How he has dealt with us in this way. God's peaceable. The question to me is this evening, am I easy to be entreated? What a challenge to my heart it is this evening. Easy entreated. In this text in James 3:17, you see its basic characteristics, that it's pure. In its benevolent characteristics, it's peaceable and it's gentle and it's easy entreated. But there now there are these other things, there are the bountiful characteristics. The things that this heavenly wisdom entertains. Look at verse 17 again. It says, full of mercy and good fruits. Now when we examine the ideas of men, there's not much mercy about many of them. Think of Netsky, if that's how you pronounce that boy's name, I can never get my tongue around it. But what mercy is there in his philosophy? In his book entitled The Antichrist, he said that Christianity was the one immoral blemish upon the human race. That's a brave speech. And his world was based on blood and barbarism with his ideal Superman, Mr. Caesar A. Berea. Not much mercy with him. Any mercy with Darwinism? No mercy with that either. Huxley called Darwinism a working hypothesis for atheism. And that's exactly what it is. But he promotes the survival of the fittest. What mercy is there in the survival of the fittest? The philosophy of two world wars and every other war. What about Marx and Frederick Engels? They sought to abolish the great truths that are common to all societies. And they wanted to build a world based on atheism. What mercy is there in that? What about the teachings of Lenin? There's errors in imposing communism on Russia and much of the rest of the world, and we've all read and heard the stories of the persecuted church, and there's not much mercy in those philosophies. What mercy was there with Adolf Hitler? What mercy was there in that horrible book, Mein Kampf? What mercy is there in the strident determination to blot out the Jew? He sought to gas them and burn their bodies. You know, as a little aside, there's no mercy, but anybody who puts their hand to the Jew suffers, and the Jew stands at the grave of his persecutor. Yeah. You look at Adolf Hitler, he sought to burn them. What happened to Adolf Hitler's body? Burnt with the whatever it was they put on it. Haman tried to hang him on his own gallows. Now he and his sons hung him on his own gallows. Sennacherib died undetected by his god Dagon. Pharaoh tried to drown him. He drowned in the Red Sea. And so you can go on tonight and you've do the rest of their searching history. But to get back to the lack of mercy, Hitler's philosophies are popular again as the neo-Nazis rise. But men's philosophies have no mercy. They contrast that to the great gospel of our God. The ideas of men, but iniquity. If our Lord marked our iniquities, who could stand tonight? Not one of us. If you went to Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, it tells you, as of the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed because of compassion's fail not. Now, if we turn to Genesis 3 tonight, we'll not. Adam comes out of the Garden of Eden, and what happens? He sees the angel with the ever-turning sword, flaming sword, to protect the way to the tree of life. Adam cannot go to that tree of life, partake of the fruit, to be as deathless as the angels. Adam hears the roar of the lion, he hears the growl of the bear, he hears the snarl of the wolf. Death's real to Adam for the first time. But Adam can say, it's of the Lord's mercies, I'm not consumed. What about Cain, next chapter? He's murdered his brother. He's made a nomad. But he can say, it's of the Lord's mercies, I'm not consumed. Come down to chapter 6 and the events of the flood. 8 people entered the ark. 8 come out. All others have been destroyed in the flood. The 8 can say to the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. You come into, it's chapter 9. Noah partakes of the vine and gets drunk. But of course that leads to the first homosexual act. They can say it's the Lord's mercies, I'm not consumed. Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Going to build their way to heaven. But God scatters them and confuses their language. But they can say it's the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. Abraham in chapter 12 tells lies that Sarah was his sister. Of course she was his wife, but he told a half-truth because she was his half-wife. Or sorry, she was half-sister rather. The Lord's mercies that he's not consumed, and the potential consequences of that lie didn't happen. Lot escapes Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot can say it's of the Lord's mercies, I'm not consumed. And I've only went through the first bits of the book of Genesis all the way down to you and I tonight. And we can say it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Praise God, as Jeff prayed in his prayer earlier on, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb at the place called Calvary. What mercy. And James says, full of mercy and good fruits. The wisdom, heavenly wisdom, is steeped in mercy. Mercy for all of Adam's race. Now the Greek word for the word mercy there is the word eleos. The Greek word eleos means about the outward manifestation of pity. That's what it's driving. And this heavenly wisdom, or this heavenly mercy, this heavenly wisdom which is full of mercy, it's the outward manifestation of pity. It's like a feeling of sympathy with misery. It's bringing the idea, it's embracing the idea of succor rather than just mere pity. God's mercy responds to our cry of distress. God's mercy. And it's important for us tonight that one of God's attributes is his mercy. And he's not like them other fellows we mentioned a few minutes ago. You can see the ideas of men regarding iniquity, regarding mercy. The iniquity of the Lord marked it, who could stand? But I want to give you an illustration of mercy and the type of mercy that's here. Stories told of a mother appealed to Napoleon for her son. Napoleon said, it's a second offence, justice must be done. Napoleon, I'm not asking you for justice, I'm asking you for mercy. He doesn't deserve mercy. Napoleon, it wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. I'm asking you for mercy. And Napoleon gave in. Now, we didn't have to plead with God for mercy. He does not need to be persuaded. See, mercy is not second nature to God. Mercy is part of his nature. Yes, mercy is his nature. And you can see this bountiful characteristic in the thoughts that it entertains. But go back to James 3:17 to see the thing that it espouses. Because it says the wisdom that is from above is first pure or chaste, then peaceable or peace-loving, gentle or patient and moderate, easy to be entreated or approachable, full of mercy and good fruits. As we see this thing that it espouses, this heavenly wisdom is full of good fruits. Now the word for good fruits there is the word karpos, and it means and is used in the word of good deeds. God's wisdom is full of good deeds. Thinking of an illustration, I want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, please, to see David and Mephibosheth. Do you see these good deeds or these good fruits, if you like, back in 2 Samuel chapter 9? Of course, it's the story of David and Mephibosheth. I remember many years ago, the first time I ever preached on David and Mephibosheth. If you know the passage, you'll know that it's full of big words. And I was nervous about reading it as a young fella starting off preaching. And I got through all the big words. And I sort of breathed a sigh of relief. And then I went, Saul. So hopefully it will not happen tonight. But to see these good fruits. In verse 1, of course, you see in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, David's promise to Jonathan. He says, and David said, is there not yet anything left at the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And David has made this promise and he's wanting to fulfill the promise. But look at the proposal in verse 3. And he said, the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame in his feet. So you can see the proposal now here. He wants to show kindness, and you see this problem. Because this young lad, Mephibosheth, is lame in his feet because he's been dropped by his maid as they fled. And the problem is there. And of course, it's a picture of the problem that you and I had with our sin. And that the sin and its consequences. And look at the place he is in verse 4. It says, and the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. And you Bible scholars will know that Lodibar means a place of no pasture. It's out in the wilderness, in a place where there's no pasture. And it's a picture of you and I now, who were in our sin. We had the problem of our sin. We're in this world, this place of no pasture, nothing good in this wilderness of the world. And that's the place this man was. But and then verse 5 to 7, you see not only the promise and the proposal and the problem and the place, but you see the presentation, because we find in verse 5, then David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir. And you can see David sending, and that's a picture of the Holy Spirit being sent to bring someone in. Out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face, and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and I shall eat bread at my table continually. You can see the presentation. Here's this young lad. He's brought into the king's house. What a day it will be when we are brought into the king's house. And he's brought into the king's presence. He's brought to the king's table. What a picture it is. These good deeds of David. And then verse 9 and 10, you have the precious restoration because he restores unto him all that was Jonathan's. And you can see what we have in Christ tonight. Now this problem of sin and the place where we were lost and undone, we're powerfully brought by the Holy Spirit. One day we'll be presented. We'll be in the palace of the heaven and we'll walk the street of gold. the precious restoration to us all that was lost in the fall, and his presence eternally. And you can see these good fruits and these good deeds done by David, typifying what James is telling about. But this is this heavenly wisdom. The believer who drinks deeply of that heavenly wisdom will be full of good fruit, as the fruit of the Spirit will be a characteristic and a character of his life. And again, the challenge is mine this evening. So we see this good fruit with David. Turn with me to Genesis 49, do we see it in Joseph? Genesis 49 this evening, please. And verse 22. Sorry about this croaky throat. Genesis 49 and verse 22. Of course, there's much we could deal with here, and we could take many a night on Genesis 49, where Jacob's given his details of his sons and prophesying about them. In verse 22, he says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Dying, Jacob knew about the goodness and wisdom of his son. Of course, Joseph is often a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was easily entreated, as we saw earlier in James. He freely forgave his brethren for selling him into slavery. He settled them in Goshen's green pastures. He presented five of them before the throne in a display of wisdom that opened doors of tremendous opportunity for them. It is extended to the Egyptian people as he generously provided for their bankrupt position. In Genesis 41 and verse 57, it says all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn. As I consider myself, if I put myself in Joseph's shoes, I wonder how things would have turned out if I was Joseph and had been treated as he had. Sold, wrongfully accused, forgotten, and all that befell him. Would I have turned out bitter? Would I be angry? Would I be cross and rebellious? Would I have no grace and always been right? Or would I have had the good fruits that Joseph displayed as a type of our Saviour? Go back to James chapter 3, please, do we see something more of this verse. And as you start to see the things that are in this verse and study them out, what a wonderful verse it is this evening. But not only its basic characteristics, its pure and chaste, and its peaceable and gentle and easy and treated, and its benevolent characteristics, and its bountiful characteristics, the thoughts it obtains and the things it espouses. But then there's the balanced characteristics here. You see, it's absolutely unbiased. In verse 17, it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and chaste, and peaceable and peace-loving, and gentle and patient and moderate, and easy to be entreated, and is approachable, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. The Greek word there for partiality is the word ideokratos. And it only occurs here in the scriptures. James has already discussed believers in the previous chapter, and we spent considerable time on it last year, looking at those saints who show partiality to the more affluent saints that would come in through the door. Of course, tonight, brethren, God is not swayed by a believer's bank balance. He's not swayed by a believer's skin colour. He's not swayed by our postcode. He's not swayed by how many letters we have after our name. And nor should we be. Heavenly wisdom is absolutely unbiased. But there's something else here as we look at this balanced characteristics. Not only is it absolutely unbiased, it's absolutely unpretending. Because verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure or chaste, then peaceable or peace-loving, gentle or patient or moderate, easy to be entreated or approachable, full of mercy and good fruits or good deeds, without partiality, no discrimination, and then, no, without hypocrisy. And you can see that again this evening. The word for hypocrisy comes from the Greek word anipraikatos. The idea of this hypocrisy is the like of an actor playing a role on a stage. We're not to be hypocrites this evening. And of course the great hypocrites were the Pharisees, and we'll see it in a moment how the Lord dealt with them in Matthew 23. They pretended a holiness and a spirituality that they didn't possess. And true wisdom, this true heavenly wisdom, if I possess it tonight, will mean that I am without hypocrisy. I'll not be pretending to be something I'm not. And the challenge to my heart this evening, in my walk with God, am I a Pharisee? Or do I display this heavenly wisdom where there's no hypocrisy? What a verse this is tonight that we've read together. But there's more to it. We've looked at wisdom in its course and wisdom in its source. There's wisdom and its force in verse 18. It says, and the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James is summarizing his discourse. And he's saying, those who are truly wise, those who are endued with wisdom that comes from above are peacemakers, sowing everywhere a harvest of righteousness garnered in peace. They will exhibit the seventh beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, in Matthew 5 and 9. But all of these characteristics that we've looked at together in verse 17, we see them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what I want to do in the moments that I have remaining to me is to apply these characteristics to the Saviour and see how he is a type, or the fulfilment rather, of these characteristics. So the first one was that purity is first pure. Consider the purity of the Lord Jesus this evening. He exhibited sinless perfection and absolute holiness in every word, in every thought, and every deed. You remember the challenge to his enemies in John 8, verse 46, where he said, which of you convinceth me of sin? There was not one flaw, not one flaw in his character, in his conduct, or in his conversation. You remember the judgments of others came upon the Saviour. What did Pilate say in John 18 and verse 38? I find no fault in him at all. None. The dying thief in Luke 23 and verse 41 could say, this man hath done nothing amiss. No fault at all. Nothing amiss. What did the Father say in Matthew chapter 3 verse 17? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father's pleased. No fault at all. Nothing amiss. What's the Holy Spirit's judgment in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26? Holy. Harmless. Undefiled. Separate from sinners. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 1 verse 19? Without blemish and without spot. And as we see wisdom in its force, this heavenly wisdom, we see its purity revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. But then James says he was peaceable. Our heavenly wisdom is to be peaceable. Now, when we consider the Lord Jesus and he was peaceable, that does not mean the Saviour was a pacifist. On two occasions, he forcibly cleansed the temple. He didn't hesitate to tell people the unpalatable truth in pungent and unpalatable forms. I just mentioned the Pharisees a few minutes ago in Matthew 23. Turn with me to Matthew 23 to see how he spoke to the Pharisees. And it's quite strong. We see how the Lord Jesus demonstrated the difference between being peaceable and a pacifist. But in Matthew 23 verse 13, we have the start of these woes on the Pharisees. Matthew 23 verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's not pulling his punches now. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in. They're hypocrites for shutting up heaven. Then he goes on the next verse. Excuse me. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayer. Hypocrites. Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. Hypocrites and their proselytism. Down to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and aniseed and cumin and have a minute to wait your matters of the law. Hypocrites and their tithing. Verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitened sepulchres, which is indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Now, to put that into its context, you will know that three times a year the Jews had to go up to Jerusalem to keep the three main feasts. And they would be going up on the 14th of the month for those feasts, when the moon would be out in its full. God in His grace and His mercy had put the moon out in full to let them guide the way. For a Jew to touch a graveyard or to go through a graveyard would make him unclean. He would not be able to participate in the feast. So they painted these walls white so that they would know not to touch and they could see him in the sunlight. And he's saying, you're like the whited walls within are the bones. Excuse me. Verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. Verse 33. And he finishes by calling them serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Now the Lord Jesus Christ was peaceable. But I think that illustrates quite clearly that he was no pacifist. And what's the difference? People came to the Lord with all sorts of trouble and problems. And he sent them away in peace. For example, the woman with the issue of blood. What does he say in Mark chapter 5 and verse 34? Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. What about as he calmed the Sea of Galilee, so he calms our problems and gives us peace. He said, peace be still. And when he comes into our troubled times, he just gives us peace. Isaiah 9 and 6, we've already mentioned the Christmas season. He said he's the wonderful counselor, but he's the Prince of Peace. What did the angel say to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 14? Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. As he rode into the Mount of Olives on the donkey in Luke 19 and verse 38, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven. Coming to people, what did he say to old Thomas in John 20 and verse 26? Peace be unto you. And to us in Colossians 1 and verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The difference in peaceable and pacifist. But then back in James we see the next one was not only was his purity and he was peaceable. Consider the Lord Jesus, that he was gentle. Well, how gently the Lord Jesus deals with people. How he dealt gently with the woman taken in adultery in John 8. How gently he dealt with the woman who wept at his feet in the Pharisee's house in Luke 7. What about the discerning mothers who brought their children in Matthew 19? How gently he dealt with them. How gently the Saviour dealt with backslidden Peter in John 21. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? What about heartbroken Mary at the tomb that resurrection morning in John chapter 20 verse 16? You can just hear the gentle tender tone, Mary, as she weeps. The gentle Saviour. And we see wisdom in its force. Consider his purity and consider he was peaceable. Consider he was gentle. But consider he was easy to be entreated. In John chapter 6 verse 37 he says, "Him that cometh unto me, I am no wise cast out." We never had to come and ask him twice for salvation. Twice he allowed himself to be delayed. Once as he went to Jairus' daughter, and another as he came to raise Lazarus. But both times he was going to do a greater miracle. He's a great physician this evening. Amen. The dying thief found him easy to be entreated and receptive. You know, tonight, brothers and sisters, if Judas took a confession in Matthew 27 and verse 4, he took it and he said, "I have sinned." If he'd taken it to the Lord rather than a high priest, he'd have found the Saviour easy to be entreated. The hymn writer said, "Though millions have come, there's room for you." Maybe there's one on the internet tonight, you're not saved. Millions have come, and there's room for you. Wisdom in its force, his purity. Consider he was peaceable. Consider he was gentle. Consider he was easy to be entreated. Consider he was full of mercy. The mercy of the Lord. It was mercy that brought him to take on the form of man. The two blind men in Matthew 9 and verse 27 pled, "David, or thy son of David, have mercy on us." So he did. He was merciful to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15. The two blind men of Jericho in Matthew 20, verse 29 and 30. Blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10 and verse 46, he was merciful. What about the 10 lepers of Luke 17? Jesus, "Master, have mercy on us." And he did, and so we could go on tonight. The wonderful mercy of our blessed Saviour tonight. Consider his purity. Consider he was peaceable. Consider he was gentle. Consider he was easy to be entreated. Consider he was full of mercy. Consider he was full of good works. We'll not develop this one. Peter described him to Cornelius the Gentile. What did he say? He went about doing good. In Acts 10. What are all the wonderful things that the Saviour did? He went about doing good. He was full of good works. Consider tonight he was without partiality. To the woman at the well who had half a dozen husbands. But he was the same to the religious aristocrat Nicodemus. To the ruler of the synagogue and the woman with the incurable hemorrhage. He had the same earnestness with Peter as he had with Judas. His love for his cousin and the disciple of James, the son of Zebedee, as he had for his unbelieving brother James. The Lord was without partiality. As we see these things and as we come to a close, we see his purity. We consider he was peaceable. Consider he was gentle. Consider he was easy to be entreated. Consider he was full of mercy and full of good works, that he was without partiality, but consider that the Lord was without hypocrisy. He told Nicodemus he needed to be born again. He told the Pharisees they were hypocrites. He was always consistent. Paul could say, "In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." As I bring this fourth study on the Christian and his behaviour to a close, we've looked at sin in the mouth for 2 weeks. We've looked at sin in the mind for the last 2 weeks we've been here. We've looked at human wisdom, and we've looked at heavenly wisdom. As I finish tonight, I challenge my heart, how Christ-like am I tonight? Do I have heavenly wisdom? Do I display these characteristics that he displayed? Or have I just got human wisdom? Earthly. Sensual. Devilish. What a verse this is tonight. And I trust it's been a blessing and a challenge to you. But it has to be. And the Lord bless us.
Before our brother David closes with a word of prayer, we're going to sing the hymn number 432, please. 432, more about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me.